We come again to the book of Psalms. Over the past week or two now, we've been looking at the book of Psalms, taking various thoughts and themes from different Psalms. And we're not doing this because we're desperate for texts. There are plenty of texts throughout the Bible that are just longing to be taken for sermons. But we come to the Psalms so frequently because this is the book in the Bible which more than any other, perhaps, gives to us a consistently clear experimental picture of the spiritual realities that face God's people in the life of faith. We know that the faith of the religion of the Bible has always been living by faith. And despite all the differences of culture and language and different kinds of places and times in which we live and in which God's people now live scattered throughout the world, and in comparison to the times in which we lived, we find the people in the Bible living, we find that despite all the varieties and differences, things really are very much the same. Human nature doesn't change very much. And as the wise men of this world say, even the more things change, the more they remain the same. And one of the things I'm sure that has struck us as we have read and sung through the Psalms is how contemporary they are, how up-to-date. It's almost as if the psalmist is speaking to us in our technological, rather sophisticated 21st century. And we find that the experiences that they are recording, whether they be experiences of adversity or prosperity or hope or discouragement, whatever it is, these are the things that we face from time to time. And so the book of Psalms is recording for us just about every conceivable time and place that any of God's people is going to find themselves in, and it is showing us in a measure how to respond to these varieties of circumstances. And so we come then to this Psalm number 80. And I want us to think about verse number 19, the very last verse in particular. This is where we're going to focus our attention for a brief time this evening. Again, the clue to the real meaning of the psalm is in verse 1 and in verse 19. It's a plea, it's a petition. The psalmist is really, while he is recounting the, or something of the circumstances in which he is making this plea or petition, nonetheless, the psalm is, as many of the psalms are, it is a prayer to God. He begins in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock," and so on. And so he begins by calling upon God to hear him, and then he concludes by making a specific petition again and again on the basis that God will hear him. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, I'm sure you've noticed that this psalm belongs to a cluster of three psalms, Psalms 78, 79, and 80, which all speak of the experiences of Israel, the backsliding, the difficulties that God has in getting them to hear his word. Psalm 78 begins, "Give ear, O my people, incline your ears to the voice of my words," and so on. And Psalm 79, again, is recording some dark episode in the history of Israel. "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy people, thy holy temple, they have defiled." And Psalm number 80 also is a psalm which is written against the background of some great national calamity. When we come to Psalm 81, we find ourselves in a very different atmosphere. "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." So Psalm 78, 79, and 80, they all record these different kinds of adverse circumstances. One of the commentators makes the point that while Psalms 78 and 79 seem in the main to record some specific crisis in Israel, Psalm 80, while it may well be referring to a specific crisis, nonetheless seems to be referring to a prolonged period. Something is happening which is of a long standing, because the kinds of things that are being spoken of, they take time to develop. And that may or may not be true. The point is, we don't know. Various thoughts have arisen as to what is the background. Some have said the Babylonian exile. Some have said under Antiochus Epiphanes. We don't know, and it's just as well that we don't know, because it means that when we find ourselves in the same kind of mood and moment as the psalmist does, that we can identify with this psalm. And we certainly can identify with the petitions that he's making. One of the things that the Bible makes very clear, of course, is that prayer is one of the activities of the life of faith. And there's no question that faith is many-formed. It's not just an intellectual exercise. Faith includes love and hope. It includes obedience. It also includes not only that we listen to God as he speaks to us, it means that we also speak to God. And I've quoted for you many times Bishop Ryle's great definition of faith, of prayer as faith speaking to God. And quite frankly, I can't think of a better definition. And if you and I have faith, then we're going to speak to God. It's as simple as that. And the ungodly man, he is described in the Bible as a man who does not speak to God. He doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't pray, in other words. But God's people pray. And they pray continually. I'm not saying they do nothing else but pray. There's plenty more to do. But they pray continually. And there are times when they give themselves more to prayer, more frequently and more fervently than at other times. And so the life of faith can easily be assessed. You and me, everybody, I suppose, prays. The politicians actually are coming out with the confessions that they pray. And I've got no doubt that they're all becoming very religious at the election time and telling us how they really believe in God, and they're praying that we'll vote for them and they'll give us good government. That's the kind of stuff they say. But of course, that's not what the Bible means by prayer at all. It means that we pray to God on a consistent manner, that our life is characterized by prayerfulness, not just when we want God to be our servant and bring us blessings and prosperity and power or whatever, but we pray to him in difficult times as well. And one of the things about the prayers that we find in the Bible is the broadness of them. There's nothing selfish about the prayers that we find in the Psalms. There are prayers which are very personal. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, for example, and there are other prayers. But what we find is that, by and large, the prayers that we find recorded in the Psalms, they are broad prayers, prayers for Israel, and prayers that include even God's enemies at times. And so there's nothing niggardly or parochial or purely personal or familial, bless me and mine. Again, you see, we can learn tremendous lessons. Now, in this psalm, I'm emphasizing all that because the psalmist is speaking out of the context of some adversity. A national catastrophe has taken place. And he is praying to the God of Israel, and he's praying on behalf of Israel. Many in Israel will not be praying for themselves, but the psalmist is going to pray for them. So this is a prayer to the God of Israel that he would restore Israel once again. He's not just praying for himself, he is praying for God's people. Turn us again, O Lord. Cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. In verse 18 he says, so we will not go back as we have gone back. Turn us again. In other words, he's asking for something that is akin to a national restoration and revival. And we can learn a great deal about that also. We should be concerned for the nation. And while it is true that we should be concerned for sinners all around us every day, we should be concerned for our politicians at this time when the nation will choose once again who will make decisions which will affect us all for good or ill. And we should pray for one another, praying for all the saints. So we come then to this psalm, and we're going to look especially at the plea that the psalmist makes at the last verse. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There are a number of observations I want to make that I think are vitally relevant for us, because I think that we too live in a time when Christian people perhaps tend to be a little bit, or more than a little bit, discouraged and despondent. The world goes on quite contented. The world seems to be prospering. The church doesn't seem to be prospering. Sometimes we think that God's hand is against the wicked, and it is in a certain sense, but very often, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 73, God's hand seems to be for them. The wicked prosper. And sometimes the godly don't prosper. They seem to be always having setbacks. Everything they turn to seems to turn to dust. And that's the way it seems. And I was talking to a man quite recently, and I was sharing with him something that he expressed to me. He said, the more I pray about the congregation, the worse it seems to get. And I said, well, that's interesting, because that's the way that I feel about it too. The more you pray, the worse things seems to be. And yet you can't stop praying, because the psalmist here is praying out of such a situation. So he's praying in the context of God's enemies are strong. He speaks here of the heathen laughing. They are a strife. The people of God are a strife unto their neighbors. Verse number 6. And our enemies are laughing among themselves. They're laughing at the poverty and the distress of Israel, the fact that they seem to be so ineffective, so unimportant, so insignificant. They're just not worth, they're laughable. These people of Israel, they are laughable. That's what the psalmist is saying. We're being laughed at because we are just so ineffective. We believe that our God is great, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything for us whatsoever. And the enemies of the Lord, they are mocking us, and we are a strife unto our enemies. And so it's out of that context that the psalmist is praying. And we're living in a time like that, where increasingly there are books, and on the internet there are certain sites that you can turn to, which will tell you in no uncertain terms that God is really finally dead, that God is not great, that God is a great delusion, and that to believe in God is to have a kind of virus in our mentality. To bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we should be charged with child abuse. There are people who are telling us that, and there are serious people who are believing that. And more people are regarding God as unimportant. Maybe he is, maybe there is a God in heaven, maybe there is not. It doesn't matter. He has nothing to do with us. We get on fine without him, and we can live quite well without this religion that the Bible seems to speak about, and that these few people who gather at these gatherings on Sundays and Wednesdays seem to be so interested in. They seem to be simply an anachronism from a past superstitious age. That's the picture, you see. And I'm painting a pretty realistic picture of our world today. Yes, I know that there are places in the world where Christianity is thriving. I know that as well. But in the circles in which we live and move and have our being, I think that it would be a blind man who would say that Christianity is thriving. And it is a time for us to mourn and to ask God to turn us once again. So the psalmist is praying at a time when God's people are weak, God's people are being mocked. And in such a time, God's people have a tendency to be discouraged. When I speak to Christian people, as I'm sure you do, there's a note of pessimism very often creeps into the conversation. And it's very rarely that you will meet a Christian who is really full of optimism and the joy of the Lord in the world that, at least in the world that I live and move and have my being in. Most of us, and that includes myself, most of us are rather sick at heart at the state of the church. The world is simply doing what the world has always done. The tragedy of our world and our times is not the world. The tragedy is the church. And that means you and it means me. We are the problem. And that means that I am the problem as well as you are the problem. And so this is the kind of issue that the psalmist is speaking about. So God's people are despised. God's people are being mocked. They are weak. The enemies are strong. They are laughing. They are always the majority opinion. They are always the majority group. And they are the popular people of the day. That's the general picture that the psalmist has in view as he makes this petition in this psalm. But the second thing I want to emphasize is not just these general pessimistic, rather gloomy pictures, but what is so remarkable about this psalm and the other psalms too is the way that the psalmist, however Israel is going to respond to the situation. And the psalmist is praying for Israel to be returned once again. Turn us again. And that means that Israel has fallen away. It has turned away from a way that it used to walk. It's no longer walking in the way that it once did. And so what the psalmist is praying is that the people of Israel will, as a community, be restored and returned to something that was better than the way that they are behaving themselves in the present. There's a sense in which they have brought all this upon themselves, you see, because God does not lightly afflict the children of men, and he certainly does not afflict his people lightly. There is no question, when we read the history of the Old Testament, the danger is that we will see the history of the Old Testament always in terms of gloom and doom. But the point is that when we find Israel handed over to its enemies, into the hands of its enemies, and when Israel is defeated in battle, you find in every single instant Israel is to blame. You have this in the book of Judges, for example, very clearly, where they would return to the Lord and then they would backslide and they would be handed over to the uncircumcised Philistines, and then the Lord would send a judge, a savior to them. And there's this kind of pattern that we find again and again. And this is entirely what God would said that he would do. Way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord said, if you depart from me, then I will hand you over into the hands of your enemies. And when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were handed over to the Assyrians, for example, it was because they had become a nation that was incorrigible. They had reached the point of no return. It was impossible for Israel, the northern tribes, to be restored. They had reached such a state of apostasy and idolatry that there was nothing more to do with them but to cast them off, because in a real sense, you see, Israel had ceased to be the people of God. They no longer were God's covenant people. And so they were carried away and they disappeared because they had forfeited their covenant relationship with God. They simply refused to walk in his ways, and they stepped over the line. And Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, they were carried away into Babylon. Again, because they hadn't stepped over the line, but they were approaching it. And they had to be given a drastic cure. But on every occasion, it is always the same. God says, you have ruined yourselves. You have brought this upon yourselves. It's not that he does this willy-nilly, and as it were, punishes and diminishes a thriving church. It's not that at all. We have brought catastrophes upon ourselves. And this is the picture, you see. And so they are handed over into these desperate situations. But notice how the psalmist, who is praying for Israel, notice how he rises to the occasion. Notice how he speaks about God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. You see, the psalmist is confident that God can do it. Although God doesn't seem to be doing it, the psalmist is perfectly confident that God can do it. Now, this is something that we need to have in mind as Christians today. Because one of the disturbing notes that you find in many popular strands of Christianity is a loss of confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God. And there is a turning away from God's sovereignty to man's responsibility. And while the Bible does not minimize man's responsibility, it never, ever, ever loses sight of God's sovereignty in the matter. And there are eminent spokesmen for Christianity in Sydney today. And they will tell you, and I've heard them say it, that God somehow or other has been caught out. They speak like this, that God is unable, because at the end of the day, he can't do anything other than what our hands permit him to do. And so God can't restore the church again. Now, that is not the view that the psalmists have. That is not the view. And this emphasis, by the way, that I'm making, where God, we've got to repent, you see. This is the way. God will bless us if, and often they have a list of up to 7 requirements. We must be totally committed. We must recover again the gifts of the Spirit. We must have this spirit of repentance and a new spirit of baptism. And on these conditions, God will restore us again, if we become worthy. Now, that's a far cry from what the psalmist is saying. There's no hint of that in anything that the psalmist is saying here or in any of the psalms. It's not a matter of Israel becoming worthy. The psalmist recognizes that Israel is never worthy, but God is worthy. And the only hope of Israel is not that somehow or other it can manufacture from within itself some reservoir of worthiness whereby they deserve the blessing of the Lord. It is that God must do it, and if He will not do it, it won't be done, because we cannot do it ourselves. The human heart is such that even in grace, it's got a one-way bent and direction. And if we are to be led in the ways of godliness, it must be God who does the turning, and God must do the leaning, the leading. And that is why the psalmist is saying, turn us again. And of course, if you turn us again, then we shall be turned. But unless you do it, we can't do it, because we are set and bent on wickedness in our own selves. But notice the confidence with which the psalmist actually speaks about this God, this shepherd of Israel. In verse number 4, he describes him. There are 4 places in this psalm where he's described as the Lord God of hosts. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? And then again at verse number 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Again at verse number 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this thy vine. And again at verse number 19, the last verse, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. So whatever the dark day may be in which the psalmist is praying, he is confident, and indeed he is conscious, that God still has a purpose of grace for his people, and that God has not lost his ancient power, because he is the Lord God of hosts. This is one of the ways in which the Psalms in particular speak of God. It speaks of his almighty strength. He commands the angels. He commands providence. He commands evil powers. He commands the hosts of the earth, the kings of the earth. There is nothing before him. He raises one up. He brings another one down. He can do as he pleases. And if he hands his people over for a time into the hands of these earthly potentates, fine, let him do it. But let him bestir himself on behalf of his people. And so there is never a loss of this confidence in the psalmist that God is, as it were, one who is weak or unable, his ear shortened that it cannot hear, his arm, as it were, shortened that it cannot save, and such like things. So the psalmist is conscious, and he is confident that God is able to do. And he is confident that God is able to do again what he has once done for Israel in the past. Remember, look at how he puts it in verse number 4. How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. God's hand is in it. Thou givest them tears to drink in measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors. Our enemies laugh amongst us, amongst themselves about us. So here the psalmist is conscious that God is doing in the presence the experience of suffering that these people are experiencing. But notice how he then reminds us of what God has done in the past. From verse number 8, what is the basis when he's saying, turn us again? He is saying, bring us back again. Remember in the past, you brought us back. From verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. This is the great drama of redemption that we find in the Old Testament. Again and again, the prophets and the psalmists, they look back to Israel's beginnings as a nation, covenant nation under God. When God did something for Israel that once and for all in history not only established them as his people, different from all other nations, but he established himself as their God. I will be to you a God. You shall be my people. and I will be your God. And we find many places in the scriptures where the prophets and the psalmists are, as it were, reminding God, remember what you did in the past. You brought us out of Egypt, and it was once glorious. You prepared a room for it. He's speaking of the coming into the promised land, the establishing of Israel as a nation at the time of the Exodus into Canaan, when they put out the Canaanites from before them. Thou hast cast out the heathen. You planted this vine. You put your own people into this promised land. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root. It filled the land. And he even gives the dimensions of it. He says, thou preparest room for it. Didst cause it to take deep root. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel. And the great river Euphrates to the east, modern day Iraq. And these were never the full dimensions of Israel's possession. But nonetheless, they are the dimensions that were given in the promise that God gave to Moses concerning his people. From the great river to the great sea were to be the dimensions. And that is why some Zionists today, incidentally, maintain that as far as the river Euphrates really belongs to Israel. Now, that's an extreme view. Even David never controlled, neither did Solomon control as far as that. But nonetheless, that's the picture of great dimensions, spreading people, safe and popular. And now they are burnt up like fire. You have broken down their hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. When it says here, by the way, verse number 13, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, the wild beast of the field doth devour it. This doesn't mean literally to wild beasts as some. These are the enemies of God. You remember how in the scripture symbolism, the enemies, the nations that are against Israel, they are pictured as ravenous wild beasts. While Israel is, of course, pictured as a flock of sheep, helpless sheep. But God's enemies are wild, ravenous, as it were, carnivores seeking to devour their prey. And that's the picture. So here's a picture of Israel. It's fallen on bad times. It's been devoured. It's been burnt up. And anybody can do anything they like to Israel, just as it is in the church today. You call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon the church when you're wanting weddings and funerals, and apart from that, you ignore it, and it can, as it were, disappear off the face of the earth as far as the world's concerned, and it would make no real difference. That's the kind of picture where God's people find themselves so often. And the question for you and for me is, how do we respond? Well, the psalmist responds by praying. And he doesn't pray by pointing out all the faults that led to this. He knows too well what the faults were. We have sinned. There's no question of that. And we can look back and we can see many times when God has blessed us. And we may wonder, why is it that things are so different today? You see, one of the great dangers that we have, especially in our Reformed faith, simply because we are so, as it were, rooted in a great historical event, the Reformation, the great revival that we call the Reformation, the tendency is for us to live in the past and to remain rooted in the past and simply to look back to the good old days. But the good old days are no longer as they once were. The good old days have gone. Things have changed. As A.N. Whitehead has said, religion has lost its hold upon the Western mind since the 17th century. And religion no longer dominates the thinking of the world. It may dominate little groups here and there, but it doesn't dominate the world as once it did. And things have changed. And the psalmist is recognizing that the people of Israel, they can't cope with the new situation. And neither can you and neither can I. There are no easy fixes. I was reading somewhere quite recently of how to make a church grow. I started to read the book and I stopped reading it because it was totally unbiblical. It was a picture straight out of how you can build a successful business in the world. And it includes such things as grooming, good advertising, a good dose of gospel preaching, but not too much. But just enough entertainment as well. You've got to plead. After all, the first law of the marketplace is give the people what they want. That's the first law of the marketplace. And if you want to have a successful business, give people what they want. But when we come to the Bible, we find that's not the picture. We are trying to give the people what basically they don't want at all. We can't cope with it. But the point is, even although we can't cope with it, God can. And as far as I know, and maybe I'm wrong on this, maybe I'm wrong, but as far as I know, every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the church has been preceded by prayer. The Reformation, you know, didn't just happen out of the blue because Martin Luther happened to nail up 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. Not at all. There was a long time of prayer. Those prayer brotherhoods of which you read, I'm sure you've read in the Middle Ages, there were centuries of prayer and suffering. There was a great deal of heart searching and heart sweating. There was a lot of arduous vigils through the night where the praying brotherhoods would be praying that the church would be changed. And so when the time came for God to work, there had been a lot of requesting and petitioning. And in our present situation, I do believe, despite an eminent clergyman in Sydney saying something to the opposite, and an eminent clergyman in London too saying something to the opposite, we shouldn't be praying for revival. We should be up and doing and reforming. Yes, we should be up and doing and reforming. Of course we should. If there's something wrong without church, let's put it right. If there's something wrong in my life, put it right. Let us begin with ourselves and let us have reform. But let us remember that revival and returning again, returning the church to its spiritual priorities, to its spiritual high calling, and taking once again the high moral standing of the biblical ideal for God's people, that is in God's hand alone. We cannot manufacture it. And some of the great revivalists of the past, they can write books on how to manufacture revival. Yes, they may well have certain revivals for a time, but they will not last. And so the psalmist here is praying to God, turn us again, cause us to walk again. Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. But notice what his petition is, and on this I have to close. His petition is not just so that we will become a mighty threshing instrument in the world where we have a say in politics, and where the streets once again in our communities are black with people walking to churches and churches are growing. That's not his view at all. What is it? What is it that he's praying? He is praying for personal godliness. Verse 18. So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us. We will call upon thy name. We shall be saved. We shall walk in your ways. He is praying that we will learn what God's ways are. Do we know what God's ways are today? Do we know what it means today to serve our generation? Do we know what God requires of us today? Do I know? If I don't know, then I must pray for God to show me, give me an understanding in the Scriptures. Because if we do not know how to do it and how to walk, then how can we possibly walk in God's way? We assume that the old ways, they were good enough for the past, they're good enough for us. Not so. Not at all. They're not good enough because times have changed. And the psalmist is not praying simply that there will be the good old days back again. He is praying that in his day, there will be a nation of God-fearing, God-loving men and women upon the face of the earth who will not go back from him. In the days in which we live, like David, we will serve our generation. And then we'll fall on our sleep. And we will call upon thy name. And the final thing, of course, is this. In verse 17. Praying for a leader to come. We mustn't put too much confidence in men. But after all, we do need leaders. And I don't know again of any great movement of the Spirit of God that has not had its leaders and its eminent godly leaders. I'm not speaking about personality cults. I'm speaking about men who suffer for Christ, men who stand up and are counted and endure even at the cost of their lives. That's the kind of men. And what we need today is men. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou made us strong for thyself. Where are the leaders today? Where are they in our denomination? We're just not up to it, you see. Where in the eldership is there this kind of right-hand, strong man for God? Where do we find it among the deacons today? Where do we find it in the eldership? Where do we find signs that there is some man or men whom God has obviously singled out with spiritual eminence to be leaders of a better day and to lead God's people to the old ways in which we will not go back from him? Because we do need leaders, you see. And of course, this is one of these messianic promises, the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our leader. Of course, we know that. He is the Son of Man. He is the supreme man of God's right hand. And no doubt the psalmist is praying for the coming of Messiah. But his days, the days of his own lifetime, are urgent days. And we need leaders today. And there's no harm whatsoever in praying such a petition, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself urges us to do so. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers. And what are laborers if they're not this kind of leader that the church so desperately needs and the harvest so desperately needs? And so I wonder if we are praying like this, or is our prayer a rather narrow, selfish, personal, me and mine, bless our church? Yes, let's begin there. But let's pray for the nation. Let's pray for godly leaders. Let's pray for godly men and women in our congregation. Let's pray, because at the end of the day, the Bible's very clear. God is the shepherd of his people. He is still the Lord of hosts. He is still mighty to save. He is still full of tender pities. His arm is not shortened, and his ear is not heavy. But our sins have separated us, and he will not hear us as long as we continue to misbehave as we do. And that's the implication of this kind of petition that we have from the psalmist. And so these are challenges, but they are also encouragements. Because the psalmist recognized what the issues really are. Israel has destroyed itself. Perhaps being too presumptuous, perhaps even longing, as in the beginning they longed for Egypt, perhaps longing for the good old days of the Exodus, like we want the good old days of the Reformation. And there weren't such good old days after all. There's a lot of blood shedding. They weren't all that great days. But there certainly were days when Christian people recognized the issues. And that's what the psalmist really is praying, that we will not turn back from God. And that should be our prayer. It should be our prayer burden, because it was the prayer burden of this good man. And his prayer is recorded in the scripture for our learning, that we might be wise and walk in his ways. May God bless his word to us.